Do you guys remember the quote, or vaguely remember the quote that I gave you from William Tyndale a few weeks ago? I'm going to read it to you again. Tyndale was later reformers, English scholar who was the first to translate the Bible from the original languages into English. And he was killed because of what he was doing. And he was, of course, he wrote a great deal in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church, which are the ones who eventually had him killed for translating the Bible into English. And some of the things that the Protestants, or at least some of the Protestants, had against the Catholics was the idea that man has an immortal ghost that continues to live apart from the body. The Catholics said yes, and their entire theology rests on that, because the idea of prayers to the saints, the idea of purgatory, all that assumes that a person is still alive and conscious as a ghost after they die. And these reformers argued that that was not true, and that's not what the Bible taught. That they argued that that idea comes from pagans and pagan philosophy and not from the Bible. The quote that I gave to you was this from Tyndale: "The true faith putteth forth the resurrection, which we be warned to look for every hour. The heathen philosophers, denying that, did put forth that souls did ever live. And the Pope joineth the spiritual doctrine of Christ and the fleshly doctrine of the philosophers together, things so contrary that they cannot agree, no more than the spirit and the flesh do in a Christian man. And because the fleshly-minded Pope consenteth unto heathen doctrine, therefore he corrupteth the scripture to establish it." So the idea, according to Tyndale, according to some others like Martin Luther, was that the Pope was using pagan philosophy and mixing it with Christianity and getting these doctrines. And of course, a lot of that kind of thinking survived the Protestant Reformation, and a lot of the Protestants did not reject that kind of thinking. They continue to use the Catholic model in their thinking, and we have inherited that in a lot of the Protestant churches today. But I just wanted you to know that these scholars, these reformers, rejected that. And that's what I'm teaching as well, is that it's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. Now, we've looked at quite a few passages of Scripture already which define what a soul is. Somebody just tell me quickly, what is a soul according to the Bible?
It's man's flesh and the spirit of God, his breath.
All right. Can you be a little more precise?
It is man, the dirt which God had made, and he breathed into man and became a living soul.
All right, you're telling me how man was made. Right. I want a definition for soul. You're right,
flesh
but...
and the breath of God combined.
All right, I want to be a little more concise than that.
Okay.
It's a living creature.
That's
all it is. The word soul in the Bible means a living creature. It's a physical creature that's alive, as opposed to just a body which is dead, or as opposed to just the breath of God without a body is not a living creature either. See, a person doesn't exist unless there is a physical person and there is the breath of God in that person, which animates that person, makes that person a living being. It is a living being that is a soul. All right, we looked at lots of passages that show that even animals are souls. There's lots of passages that call animal souls, use the very same word. Right? Now, the problem we have is that we are so conditioned to this idea that man is not a living physical being, that man is a ghost living inside of a flesh body that is disposable, that is not essential to what he is, that even if the flesh body dies, the man continues to be alive, to be conscious, to float away somewhere, to be able to see, think, feel, you know, think without a brain, see without eyes, hear without ears, speak without a mouth, suffer pain without skin or flesh. See, this is the idea that has come into Christianity from these pagan sources. Now, if you view If you already have that concept in your mind of what a man is, that he is a ghost living in a flesh suit, if that's your idea, then there are some passages in the Bible that if you read them, might appear to be teaching that. But it's not that those passages are actually saying that, it's that they seem to make sense in that framework or in that model. All right, so what I want to do, since we've already looked at a lot of passages that define a soul in a way that is absolutely contrary to this idea, we still need to address those passages of Scripture that are used by the other side to show or to prove, according to them, that man is not just a physical living being, that man is in fact a ghost, that he continues to live after he dies, without resurrection. See, resurrection is the body coming back to life. That's different. But he continues to live as a disembodied ghost. So we're going to go through a series of lessons now, starting today, on these passages of Scripture, and there are eight of them. That's the only one. I looked at a lot of people's arguments to support that, Christians' arguments to support that line of reasoning, to find out the passages that they use to prove this idea that man is a ghost and that he continues to live after he's dead. And I found eight of them, and I want to go over each one of those, and I want to show you that every single one of these depends on violating the rules that we talked about at the very beginning. All right? So this lesson is going to be called Ghost Stories from the Bible. I wish I had a flashlight that I could hold under my chin. No, I'm not. I shouldn't make fun. I don't intend to make fun. But people believe that there are literally ghost stories in the Bible. That is, stories about disembodied people whose bodies are dead, but they're still alive and conscious. So we're going to look at all eight of them, and we're going to look at them carefully, and we're going to compare what is said in the text using the rules that we talked about at the very beginning, and we're going to see where they violate the rules of sound interpretation and why they're making the mistakes that they're making in those passages, okay? Now, if I can't address these passages by the very same rules that we started with, then there's something wrong with what I'm teaching you. Isn't that right? I mean, we have to have an objective standard that we judge everything by. And the rules that we started with are logical rules, are simply simple common sense rules. And if we apply those consistently to the Bible, we ought to always get the same answers, right? That's really the scientific method. It applies to the Bible as well. So we're going to look at these these eight ghost stories. Now, before we go there, we need a quick refresher course on those rules of sound biblical interpretation, all right? Does anybody have their notebooks or their notes from the first class where we went over these rules? All right, good. We'll go to there. Flip over there if you did. We're going to talk about them very briefly again. Number one, what was rule number one? You guys talk to me. The Scriptures are infallible. The Bible's always right, okay? That doesn't need much explanation. Number two, the grammar is very important. We cannot violate the grammar. If it's using a terminology in the past tense, we should understand it in the past tense. If it's used in the future, we can't just pick and choose and violate the grammar. Number three, and this is one where this is one of the rules that's violated in some of these. We must interpret the text within its historical setting. Now, what does that mean? Anybody? All right, we want to know who said it, who were they talking to, and really the circumstances, which addresses the issue of why was it said. We need to understand why it was said so that we don't misapply it and try to draw a conclusion from it that has nothing to do with what the writer was actually stating. Yes?
Put us in a situation of understanding how the audience at that time would have understood it.
Yes, because it's addressing things from their perspective, from their worldview, right? All right, what's the next one? Number four. interpret Scripture progressively, right? That is, we interpret the Bible in the correct order. That later, does later revelation contradict what comes before it?
Never.
It cannot. If all the Bible is from God, if as Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to equip the man of God, if that's true, if it all comes from the same source, is God going to disagree with himself? No. Then Scripture is not going to disagree with Scripture, right? We cannot have these kinds of conflicts. We must have harmony in the Scriptures, or we're doing something wrong. We're understanding something incorrectly, all right? So this progressive idea is that the early passages in the Bible define terms. They lay down a foundation of concepts and ideas that are built upon as we progress through Scripture. You can't just go to the end of the Bible and grab a verse out of context and say, oh, this verse says what I say, even though it conflicts with what it says in the Old Testament. There's something wrong. What you're doing is you're imposing your own preconceived ideas into that text instead of approaching it from the way that the Bible has progressively laid these things out from the beginning. All right? This is very important. All right? We cannot... it says we should reject all doctrines that defy sound logic. Number five. All right? It's got to be logical. All right? Number six. Agreement with God's nature is essential. Number seven, we trace the history of doctrines and various views to see where they came from. Jesus said that a bitter spring is not going to give forth good water, right? Or vice versa. A good tree is not going to give bad fruit, and a bad tree is not going to give good fruit. So the source of a doctrine, where it started, is important to understand, all right? Tracing its history. And then number eight, and this one we'll find is violated all the time by when we look at these eight examples, and that is literal teaching, plain speech. That is, when the Bible says the dead are this, when the Bible is not using figures, it's not using allegory, it's just making a statement about something in plain literal language, the literal teaching of the Bible always has priority over figures of speech, allegories, any non-literal language. And the reason for that is simple. Literal language can only mean one thing. Allegories can mean many different things depending on how the person understands the allegory. All right? Allegory is figurative language. And the way you interpret figurative language by its essential nature requires an interpretation. See? Literal language doesn't require an interpretation. It is what it is. It says what it says. But figurative language requires an interpretation. And the interpretation, there might be several different possible interpretations of a particular figurative statement or a story or something like that. And this is why parables, dreams, visions, things of that nature which must be interpreted, your interpretation of those things cannot be the foundation of your doctrine. You need to have blunt, clear, literal statements from the Bible that tell us these things. The figurative language is important. What does figurative language do? What is it primarily used for? Well, yes, but it's not used as the basis of a concept, usually. It's used as an illustration. Figurative language is typically used as an illustration of a concept, all right? Don't make the mistake of taking figurative language and making that be the basis of your doctrine without any direct, plain teaching from the Bible, because it's very easy to go off on that. It's by its very nature very subjective, because people are going to look at figurative languages differently depending on their experience, their worldview, things of that nature. Does that make sense to you guys? You guys get that, right? All right, this is one of the areas, it's that last one, that last rule that is violated all the time in this, when we're talking about this concept about the dead, the state of the dead, what is a soul, what is a man, all these kinds of things. We see that happening all the time. Allegories, visions, dreams, things like that are taken and interpreted in a way that's contrary to plain, literal statements in the Bible, and that's wrong. All right, it takes you to the wrong conclusion. All right, now, All of the supposed ghost stories in the Bible, and I told you there are eight of them that are typically used to say that man does have a ghost that continues to live, all of them are dependent on violating at least one of these rules that we talked about. In many cases, they impose pagan preconceived ideas onto the text that were foreign to their original audience. All right, they approach the text from a perspective that the original audience would never have approached because they did not believe certain kinds of things. They held other things to be true, and so when they look at it, they would have seen something entirely different, right? So that's one of them. That would violate rule number three. Some of them violate the grammar. That is, if you interpret it the way they're interpreting it, you're violating what the grammar says. If you interpret it correctly by the grammar, it doesn't say at all what they claim that it says. Another thing that is often violated is that they ignore the precedent in the Old Testament. That is, the foundational teaching of the Old Testament is completely ignored in order to interpret a New Testament passage in a way that's contrary to the Old Testament. And then very often they take allegory or parable as being literal instead of basing their teaching on literal statements of the Scripture and understanding the allegory in conformity to the literal. All right? The literal always has a priority. All right, well, let's look at what I want to do is I want to go down the list of all eight of these, what we're calling ghost stories in the Bible, and just very briefly mention what they are. And then hopefully, if we have time, we're going to cover one of them. And then next week, we'll cover another one, maybe two. We'll see how it goes, okay? But what I want to do is I want to take these apart for you and show you why the Bible is not teaching what these people say it's teaching. All right? And I want you to understand why. Not just take my word for it, okay? If you don't understand why, then if somebody challenges you, you're not going to be able to answer them. And you need to be able to answer them. What did Peter say? Always be ready to give a defense to those who ask you about the hope that is within you. So we need to know these things, and you probably should jot down some of the things. You don't need to jot down the eight now because we're going to go over them again. But let's look at the first one. Is the story that is contained in 1 Samuel chapter 28. It's a story about Saul, the king, who God refused to continue speaking to him. The kings of Israel typically had a prophet of God who would come to that king and communicate to that king what God has to say. I mean, you see it all down through if you trace the kings of Israel down, there is always a prophet there who would come along and say, God says this, God says that, or God tells you to repent, or whatever it is, right? And Saul had gone against God's prophet Samuel so many times. Samuel had come to Saul and told him, God says you must do this, you must not do this. And he would just, whatever. And he'd go ahead and do it anyway. And after a while, God got disgusted with Saul. And he sent Samuel to Saul to tell Saul that God says he's going to remove the kingdom from him. And he is going to die. And God is not going to speak with him anymore. He refuses to speak with God, or God refuses to give him any prophecy through his prophets anymore. Well, shortly after that, a war develops, and Saul has to go to battle. And now he's all concerned because of, God is going to take the kingdom away from him. God won't speak to him anymore through his prophets and all this kind of stuff. So he goes, and by the way, Samuel by this time is dead. Samuel had died, the prophet. So Saul goes to, he decides, you know what? I'm going to go to a medium, a psychic. And I'm going to have this medium or psychic call up Samuel from the dead so that I can get a prophecy from Samuel from the dead. All right. This is the story in the Bible. All right. Now, we're going to look at that in a great deal of detail shortly. That's the first one. The second one is a statement that was made by Jesus in the Gospels. It's actually in Matthew 22. About Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some people interpret Jesus' statement as saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. Now, that's not what he said, but they're reading that into the text, all right? We're going to look at that passage of Scripture. So that would mean, if that was true, then that would mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we know their bones are still buried over in the Promised Land, you know, right? They're still there. You can go see the tombs. That would mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are ghosts someplace, floating around, whatever, somewhere, in heaven, I don't know, in Hades, something. That's what that would mean, if that was true. The third one is the parable that Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus. All right, and we're going to go through that one in detail. The fourth one is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took three of his disciples up into the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and he shone, remember that? And there appeared there Moses and Elijah speaking with him. Was that Moses and Elijah's ghosts speaking with Jesus? Or was this something entirely different? All right, we're going to look at the text carefully and see what it says. And we'll also see that Peter actually gives a commentary on this in 2 Peter. And he explains what it was. And they were not ghosts, I can promise you that. The next one is the thief on the cross. Now, I know some of you have actually asked about this. Jesus made a statement in Luke while he was on the cross. There were two thieves, right? One on each side. And Jesus made a statement that some translations indicate that he said, "Today," to the thief, "today you will be with me in paradise." What did that mean? Did he mean that, because obviously Jesus was dead, and so was the thief dead. Jesus was dead for 3 days. Did Jesus say that today you and I are going to be in paradise together actually not really, but we'll get into all that when we get to that particular passage, all right? But the question is, did Jesus and this thief travel somewhere as ghosts on that very day to paradise, wherever paradise is? We'll also talk about paradise. What is paradise? The Bible defines what paradise is, and it's not some ghost place. Paradise is here on earth, all right? And it's a physical, real place. It's where the tree of life is going to be, all right? But we'll get into all that when we get to that passage. All right, the next one, number six, is actually Spencer brought this up 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I gave a very brief explanation of it, but I want to give a detailed explanation. And that is, there's a verse in Peter where it talks about Jesus going and making a proclamation to the, quote, spirits in prison. All right, now people who interpret that passage say that, well, this happened between the time Jesus died and the time he rose again, and therefore he was a ghost. Jesus was a ghost, and he went somewhere and he preached or proclaimed something to other ghosts. All right, that's how that passage is interpreted, which is not what it says, but we'll get into that as well. Number seven, Paul made a statement about being absent from the body and present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at that passage. We're going to look at the statement in its context and see what Paul was really saying and why he was saying it. All right, and then finally, we've also briefly mentioned this one before, but I want to go over it also so that we completely cover all of these, and that is in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about the, quote, souls of the martyrs that were under the altar and what that means. All right, so there you have it. That's all eight places in the Bible where people claim that the Bible teaches that people are still conscious and awake and alive after they're dead. Now, none of them say that. Okay, you have to interpret it a certain way to come to that conclusion. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the mistakes. I want to point out the mistakes that are being made, compare them to the rules that we have given at the beginning of our series, and so that you understand not only that these things are wrong, but why they're wrong and why the mistake is being made in the first place. All right? If you understand that, then nobody's going to be able to talk you into some of this stuff. All right? All right, so that's the plan, and this is going to take us several weeks to go through all these in detail, but we need to go through all these, because if we can't answer all of these adequately, applying the rules that we started with consistently, then you should challenge me and question that maybe I'm teaching something wrong, all right? You should hold me to the same standard that I'm asking you to hold other people to, all right? Okay, so let's start with the first one, which is Samuel's ghost appearing to Saul. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. What we want to do, let's start by, we'll read the passage just as it stands, and then we'll make some observations about what was going on. I'm going to read verses 3 through 25. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and spiritists out of the land. Now, what are mediums and spiritists? Does anybody know what that is? What is a medium today? You've heard the term. Right, it's somebody who claims to communicate with the dead. All right. You all have seen seances portrayed on TV and in movies and things like that. What happens in a seance? Well, supposedly what happens?
They call up spirits.
All right. Now, does the ghost appear in their midst and you see a, you know, like you guys saw Star Wars, right? Obi-Wan is standing there and he's kind of glowing, you know, talking to them. Is that what happens typically in a seance, supposedly?
No, usually it's the person.
Okay, the medium begins to speak in Uncle Joe's voice. Isn't that right? Supposedly, the ghost of the dead person comes into the body of the medium. And that's why they're called the medium, by the way. They're called the medium because they are the tool that's supposedly being used by the ghost to speak to living people. So they use their voice and their body to do that, right? This is exactly what Saul went to do. He went to seek out a medium to call up the ghost of Samuel from the dead. Now, what had God said about this kind of activity in the past? Does anybody remember? He absolutely forbid his people from having anything whatsoever to do with that. Why do you think that might be? Give me just a guess.
Yeah,
it does. Do you think Uncle Joe really does come up and get inside the body of this woman and start speaking out through her voice? Do you think that's really Uncle Joe or Uncle Fred who died, you know? No, what is it? It's a demon. Demons go into people's bodies, right? Other ghosts don't go into somebody's body and take over their body, all right? But, all right, so let's continue reading. Where was I? Let me start again. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. He did that because Samuel, the prophet, was watching over him and making sure that none of this stuff was going on because God had forbidden it. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shaman. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or the prophets. The Urim, by the way, was a device that God, or a means that God had given to the priests at the temple, that if the people had a question and they wanted to hear from God, a yes or no answer. It was kind of like a flip in a coin. It was a yes or a no, and that's it, okay? They had a means of doing that. I think it was a thread that changed color or something. I forget exactly what it was. But it was something like that, and the priests were allowed to do it. So anyway, Saul would, it says in verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Now, this woman would be a pagan, obviously, right? She would not be a... Would she be a faithful Jew?
No,
because God had forbidden all this kind of activity, right? So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes and went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you. Then the woman said to him, look, you know that Saul, what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Wow. Well, something obviously supernatural happened, didn't it? Because all of a sudden, she didn't know it was Saul until all of a sudden, she sees something appear. Now, Saul doesn't see Samuel. As I want you to notice, as we continue reading, Saul does not see the ghost. Only the woman can see this thing. And the woman, when Saul is talking back and forth with supposedly Samuel, it's the woman who is speaking, and it's the voice supposedly of Samuel coming through this woman. But anyway, let's continue. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. Now, the word translated spirit in your Bible is not the word spirit. You should circle it, and in your margin, write Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim is the word for God. Yes, Elohim is the word for God. In fact, in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, it's Elohim. Now, it's used of the Almighty God, but it's also used in the Bible, many places, of pagan gods. All right, so it's the word God. And just like in English, God can refer to the one true God, or God can refer to a pagan deity as well, right? A pagan god or idol. So she says, I saw Elohim ascending out of the earth or out of the ground. So he said to her, what is the form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. Looks like Obi-Wan Kenobi to me. I don't know about you guys, but anyway. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Now notice this. It doesn't say Saul saw that it was Samuel. It's Saul perceived. That is, he assumed that it was Samuel. And he's assuming this based on what the woman is telling him that she saw. All right, this is important to understand. All right. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Well, now that's weird, because Samuel's a prophet. If God doesn't answer him anymore by prophets, why is Samuel answering him? There's a little problem there, right? All right, let's continue. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. Now, clearly, if this is not really Samuel's ghost, it is clearly impersonating Samuel. Notice he uses the word me there, right? As he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Oh, dead, all your ghosts are going to accompany me. All right. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and said, and saw that he was severely troubled, and said to him, look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your ways. But he refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed, and so forth. Now, What are we to make of this? The scripture does say, it specifically uses Samuel's name, and Samuel said to Saul. Was that really Samuel?
No.
Well, that's the question. That's the ultimate question. Now, some people will say, well, if it said it in the Bible, it must be true. But and it is true in a sense. But what? Let me ask you this. Do you know what the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, what are those books? Why are those books in the Old Testament? And who wrote them? And what was the purpose of their writing? Let's talk about context and historical setting here for a minute. Does anybody know what those books are? Well, let me ask you this. What is the book, what does the name Chronicles, the word Chronicles mean? Huh? A written record, right? There are, it's the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Chronicles means the official records. It's the official government records. You know, we have a Library of Congress. Well, that contains a lot of stuff, but they also contain official records of government activities, right? The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all six of those books are the historical government records of the nation of Israel. All right? And if that's what they are, and they clearly are, if you doubt it, just do a little research online, but that's what they are. They are the official government records. In fact, throughout the books, they even mention statements that strongly imply that. They're official government records. So from what perspective? We don't know who wrote them, by the way. Samuel did not write the books of Samuel. Okay? The reason they're called 1 and 2 Samuel is because Samuel is the most prominent character in there. It's the record of the kings during the time of Samuel. Samuel was a prophet to the kings, okay? But that's what it's about. These are official government records of the nation of Israel. They are accurate records, but they are written from the perspective of a historian, which is what they are, their history. They are not theological books. Theological book would be a book that's teaching you, you know, things about God, things like that. This is simply scribes making an official record of the events that surrounded these kings for the government archives. That's what they're for, okay? So, the first thing you need to understand is that the intent of the book is not to teach theology. The intent of the books is to give an accurate historical record of what Samuel did and what Saul did and how these things occurred, these battles and all the different things that happened, all right, in a proper order, in a proper sequence. All right, so that's number one. The books are historically true and they're historically accurate, but they're being written from this perspective, all right, that as a historian would write a written record. Now, I want you to notice that Saul specifically set out to find a demon-possessed woman. That was his intent, to find a demon-possessed woman. Isn't that what the text says? Look at verse 7. Chapter 28, verse 7. Now, some of this doesn't come through very well in the English translation, so I may read to you what the Hebrew says and what the Greek version says as well on this. But in chapter 28, verse 7, it says, "Then Saul said to his servants," and I notice this, quoting Saul, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go and inquire of her." The word medium there is not exactly what the Hebrew or the Greek text says. Here's Young's literal translation from the Hebrew. "And Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman possessing a familiar spirit, and I will go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, lo, a woman possessing a familiar spirit is in Endor." Now, Saul specifically requested a demon-possessed woman. There's no question about it. The Bible says that very plainly. In verse 8, this is what it says in the New King James, "Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Here's Young's literal translation from the Hebrew text says, "And Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two of his men with him, And they came in unto the woman by night, and he said, Divine, I pray thee to me by the familiar spirit, and cause to come up to me him whom I say unto thee. Notice he said, it doesn't just say conduct a seance. That's sort of a paraphrase of what he said. He didn't say that. He says, I want you to divine for me by the familiar spirit. That is, by the demon that's in you, I want you to call up for me Samuel. So what Saul was asking for was demonic activity. That's what he requested. That's what he went there for, and that's what he requested from the woman. Now, if you flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. This is a second account, or it mentions this event as well. Young's literal translation from the Hebrew says, And Saul died because of his trespass that he transgressed against Jehovah, against the word of Jehovah, that he kept not, and also for asking at a familiar spirit to inquire. In this statement, in Chronicles, it says he was requesting directly from the familiar spirit to inquire from it. That is, from a demon. Saul went to inquire from a demon. That's what 1 Chronicles 10:13 says. Now, the demon-possessed medium said that she saw what? Coming up out of the ground. Elohim, God. A God coming up out of the ground. Now, as I said before, that word in Hebrew means a divine being. It does not mean a man's ghost. Nowhere does it mean a man's ghost. Nowhere. Now, what are pagan gods called in the Bible? What does the Bible say pagan gods are?
Demons.
It says all the gods of the nations are demons. The Bible says that. It says it twice in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul says it as well in 1 Corinthians. He said that the things that the pagans sacrifice to, they are sacrificing to demons and not to God. That's because all pagan deities are demons. There's no question about it. The Bible says that plainly. So what did she see coming up out of the ground? A pagan demon. She saw a demon coming up out of the ground. There's no question about it. The Bible says that plainly there. All right. Jot down these references. Leviticus 17:7. We're not going to go there because we're going to be out of time. Leviticus 17:7. Deuteronomy 32:17. 1 Corinthians 10:20 through 22. And Revelation 9:20. Those 1 Corinthians 10:20 through 22. All these passages teach that all pagan deities are demons. They are masquerading as though they are gods, but they're not really gods. Paul says in another passage that we know that there is really only one God, even though there are many gods out there that the pagans are worshiping. They're worshiping demons. They're not really worshiping God. So pagan gods are demons, and that is what this woman said she saw coming up out of the ground. All right. All right. Now, Saul, you know what? I was supposed to advance my PowerPoint, and I didn't. Okay, here we go. Saul did not actually see Samuel. This is important. He was going by her description. He says, "What did you see?" Now, if Saul had seen whatever this was, he wouldn't be asking her, what did you see, and what did he look like? Isn't that right? So Saul is being deceived by the woman and by a demon into thinking that this is Samuel. Did Saul really believe it was Samuel? No question about it. There's no doubt that Saul believed it was Samuel. He wouldn't have went there if he didn't believe that to begin with, that she could do it. And secondly, he wouldn't have carried on a conversation with this entity that is possessing this woman if, in fact, if he thought it was a demon instead of Samuel. Yes, Angela.
Isn't that significant in and of itself that an Israelite thought that the spirits do live outside
yes.
the body after death?
Yes, but this is not a faithful Israelite. This is an Israelite that had apostatized from God. There were many Israelites who had worshipped false gods, who had converted over from the worship of the one true God to worshiping Molech, worshiping Baal, worshiping all these others. And when somebody converts over and starts doing that, they don't just, you know, burn incense to that god. They embrace that whole theology about those pagan gods. They reject the God of the Bible and what he teaches, and they embrace a completely different theology. And this was the theology of the pagans around Israel that God had absolutely forbidden from Israel. So, yes, he did truly think that. The question is, did he think it as a servant of God who was faithful to God? No, he didn't. He thought that as somebody who had believed that what the pagans were teaching is actually real and true, and I can go over to their way of thinking, and they have some handle on the spirit world, right? So, yes, he did think that, but that's not what there's no example of a faithful follower of God anywhere in the Bible who has these kinds of ideas or pursues this kind of thinking. All right, so so Saul did not actually see Samuel. He simply went on the description, which means that when he was talking, and it says Saul said to Samuel, and Samuel said to Saul, who is he talking to? He's responding to the voice that's coming out of this woman's mouth. All right? And what's inside of this woman? Yeah, she had a familiar spirit. That's what the scripture says. All right? So let me get this straight. If that was really Samuel's ghost, then a woman that's demon-possessed has not only a demon in her, but also God's prophet's ghost inside of her at the same time. How does that work for you? Oh, demons speak truth all the time. Demons prophesy. I'll give you some examples of that. I'm glad you brought that up, actually. Hang on one second. Let me give you some examples of that. Go to Matthew chapter 8. By the way, if you doubt that demons can prophesy, you can go to some of these charismatic, wacky sessions, and you can find demons prophesying, all right? I'm not saying all charismatics are demon-possessed. I'm saying that it does occur, all right? So don't misquote me there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. When it had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, here's Jesus. These guys, if they were normal men, would not have known who this was, just approaching them. And immediately, by the demons that were in them, they spoke the truth about who he was. Right? Jesus, the Son of God. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. Let's look at some more examples. Acts 16, 17. Here we have a case of a demon-possessed girl who was a fortune teller that Paul met, and she prophesied the truth without any way of knowing it apart from the demon that was in her. Acts 16, 17. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. Now, why would a demon speak truth? Let's talk about this particular instance. Here's Paul and, who was it, Silas or Barnabas? I forget which one. Maybe, whoever it was. I think it was Silas. They come to this place and they start proclaiming the gospel, and here comes a woman, a young woman who is demon-possessed, who reads people's fortunes. She's a psychic. And she starts following Paul and Barnabas or Silas, and telling the people in the city, "These are the servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way of salvation." Now, what was wrong with what she said? Nothing. is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. And she knew it by the demon that was in her. But still it was a demon. Now, let me ask you this. Why would she do that? Why would a demon in a girl go around speaking the truth and making these kinds of public proclamations?
I would say because even the demons have to be obedient to God. And she was confronted with the Holy Spirit living in Paul. And the other one in Matthew was confronted with Jesus Christ. So the demons have no choice when it comes. But back in Samuel, it was all darkness. It was all demonic. So I don't think that they compare.
All right. Walter, what were you going to say? It lends credibility to the demon.
To the demon, in essence, what it's doing.
Mm-hmm. So the intent, let me say this. Can somebody speak a statement that is true and the purpose of the statement is to deceive?
Sure.
Yes. Can you think of an example? I mean, just...
Make them believe that they can tell.
To give the person credibility, right? That they are also... speaking for God. See, Paul and Silas are out there preaching the gospel and they're healing the sick and they're doing miraculous things. And here comes another woman and she's doing supposedly miraculous things and she is hitching her bandwagon up to Paul and his ministry. What does that do for her? It gives her credibility. Paul and his companions are leaving pretty soon. She's still going to live there. She's going to latch on to the credibility they had. Do you think that happens today in pulpits? It happens all the time. It happens all the time. Preachers speak the truth and they deceive people to get credibility for themselves and then ultimately they end up deceiving people. It happens all the time. It's going on today. All right? This is the kind of... What did Jesus say that the way that the Antichrist is going to appear? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, with lying signs and wonders and all this deception... He said, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 24. Look, I want you to look at see how rampant this actually was. Go to 1 John chapter 4. There were people coming along and claiming to speak, you know, with information that's supernatural. And there were people in the church that were truly speaking by the Spirit of God, as God's prophets did and Samuel did in the Old Testament, right? They spoke by this true Spirit of God. But there are imposters all the time who claim to be speaking the truth by the Spirit of God, but in fact they're not. And so the Apostle John warns the early Christians that there's a way that you can tell the source of this spirit, whether it is speaking for God or whether it is an imposter. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have come into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So even in the early church, it was easy to be deceived into people using what appears to be supernatural means or having supernatural knowledge that they shouldn't be able to have as just a normal human being, and speaking these things and getting credibility for themselves so that they can eventually lead people away from God. So you can speak the truth to get credibility, and then when the scrutiny is not on you, then you slip in the false teaching and the false doctrine and all that kind of stuff. Right? That's the way Satan operates. He's a master deceiver. He's the father of lies. Right? Jesus said that plainly. Let me ask you this. If Samuel was truly a ghost, would he respond to a demon calling him up? Would he participate in an activity that God had said was absolutely forbidden from Israel and that those who did it should be put to death? Would he participate in that? No, see, what we have in this case is we have an apostate king who had become a pagan, in essence, who had rejected God to the point where God had rejected him, and God said, I'm not going to speak to you anymore, either by the prophets or by the priests or by anybody. He's not going to speak to him anymore. And so he goes to conjure up the ghost of Samuel to get a message from God, and we're supposed to believe that that's a true message from God? No, it's clearly, he went to the source. Consider the source. Consider the source. Now, the Bible says Samuel answered and said. How do we account for that? We account for that because this is an observation. It's human observation for historical government records being written down of the, it's the chronicles of Saul and his kingship, if you will, his government. These are the official records of the government, and what it says is true from the perspective of a historian, not from the perspective of somebody who can see into the underworld, you know, who can put on his Ghostbusters goggles and see the supernatural. It's not being written from that kind of a perspective. It's written from the perspective of the observer and how it looked to Saul, how it looked to the people who observed, and the historical records were written down, and they have become part of our Bible. Did this occur exactly as it says? Yes, it did. But it's not telling you about what's going on that is not observable to the human, to the human senses. It's telling you this from this human perspective, all right? It's accurate from that perspective. All right, does that make sense? Does everybody get that? All right. Okay, I went through all those points. All right, well, let's, does anybody have any questions or comments they want to add to that? We can take a couple minutes. Yes?
Is there a reason why it's in the scripture of God that she saw gods more than one?
Well, it's difficult to tell whether that's plural or singular, and the reason is because Elohim is technically a plural term, but It's also used of singular entities in the scripture. It's also used, Elohim in the plural, is used of a single pagan god several times in the scripture. And this particular term, it's not only this term, but there are several other terms that are used to refer to people or beings that are have high authority. And they use the plural form as a way of expressing greatness. In other words, the singular doesn't do it, so they use a plural form to express greatness. It's a device that the Hebrew language uses. It's a well-known device, and we see it. There's many examples of it in the scripture. So the point is, when you see the word Elohim, you have to understand from the context whether it's intended to be referring to more than one or whether it's referring to only one. All right, the word itself isn't going to tell you that. So the translations are going to vary on that. Some may have it in the singular, some may have it in the plural. Whenever it refers to the one true God, it's a plural term, just like in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's Elohim. But it's talking about the one God. All right? All right, that's, yes? Oh, yeah.
I would often wonder why was she calling Samuel up, mm-hmm. And then I just noticed.
Yeah, she asked him, who do you want me to call up?
Right.
And yeah. Yeah, Angela.
Do you know what the Greek or Hebrew word is for perceived?
Perceived? I don't know off the top of my head here.
If it was, if it was assumed, that would make more sense to me. But perceived,
well, the word perceived, that particular, I don't know what the word is exactly, but I have looked at it in the scriptures several times in the past, and it can mean intuitive understanding. It means to understand something or to conclude something, all right? It could be because they saw it, but it might not necessarily be because they saw it, all right? I can dig deeper into that if you want, anybody else? That's it. Going once, twice. Okay, we're. Oh, go ahead.
I just have one other comment.
Yeah.
Because you mentioned at the start of class that God had warned them prior not to partake of these things. And I was just kind of curious. I wanted to know what his warning was. I don't know if I found it, but I did.
I can give you references.
Well, Deuteronomy 18, where he warns them against mediums or spirits who consult the dead. I just wonder, why does he not say who think they consult the dead? I mean, again,
I think you're reading too much into the language there. That's what they claim to do. So he's saying, don't go into those people who do that. I think reading more into that, I think that's going beyond what the language is trying to convey. There's actually quite a few places where God absolutely forbid this. I don't have the references written down in front of me right now. But I can find them for you later if you want, and you know, I'll look them up for you and give you a list.
Interesting to see how God would describe the activity.
Yeah. Yeah. Why would he forbid Israel from doing that, do you think?
Keep them from coming.
Yeah, because let's assume for the moment that I'm right. Let's assume for the moment that whenever a medium calls up the ghost of Uncle Joe, that they're not that's not really Uncle Joe, that is a demon. Why would God forbid that? Because he doesn't want you to be fooled into thinking that you can talk to Uncle Joe and you're going to actually be listening to demons, and the demons are going to deceive you and get you to depart from God and from his teachings. What does Satan want to do? He wants to wrench us away from God and from the truth. And if we are in any way in communication with demons, we're in trouble. We're in deep, deep trouble. So God said, you don't practice what the pagans practice. You stay away from that. That's why. Because they're demons. That's why. They're not really people. They're not really ghosts. They're demons. I think that's consistent with all of the Bible's teaching. Throughout. Anybody else? All right. We'll pick it up here next week. We're going to look at the statements in Matthew 22. If you want to read ahead of time, it'd probably be good. Just jot this down. Matthew 22, 29 through 32. Mark 12, 24 through 27. And Luke 20, 34 through 37. This is where some people came to Jesus and asked him. They were Sadducees, and they were trying to trip Jesus up. Asking him about the resurrection. And Jesus made a statement that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. And that's interpreted as saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which they were referring to, are still alive. All right, we're going to look at the grammar of that passage and the context of that passage, and we'll see that he was not saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive right now at all. He was referring to the resurrection in the future. All right, but we'll look at that. We'll look at the grammar and hopefully resolve that one next week. And maybe we'll get to the rich man of Lazarus. I don't know. We'll see how this.
Could you repeat the scriptures that you want to
say? Yes. Yes. Matthew 22, 29 through 32. Mark 12, 24 through 27. Luke 20, 34 through 37. Now, all of these are the exact same account. It's just given to us in the different Gospels. So actually, Luke adds some information that the other Gospels don't have, which helps to clear it up. But we'll look at that in some detail. We may get to the rich man and Lazarus, or at least start on it. If you want to write that down, that's in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. I'm sorry, 19 through 31. That one we're probably going to spend at least a couple of weeks on.